At least I got a chance to clean the pulpit as a result of that and got some of the buildup off of it. We're thankful to Bonnie Wick for giving Cindy Jacobs a little respite. And I was just thinking that we are really blessed with the amount of people who are so musical at Westside, the ability to play various instruments. I even thought about the fact that I thought about three people here who play brass instruments, and some that play woodwinds. And sometime I'd like to hear kind of a blary thing being done, you know, like, who knows? You got a trombone player, you got a saxophone player, you got a trumpet player, and some of you have hidden talents. I know you do. You probably have a clarinet tucked away somewhere that you played 90 years ago that you have to practice a bit. Maybe we'll turn Bob loose on that. Too much to do? We'll turn Ken loose on that. And one thing I was thinking is if they practice and practice, they only played one thing a year. That would kind of, no? Sure. Go for it, Ken. How many agree? Yes. Good. Good. That means the chairman of the board of deacons is going to have to get his trumpet out. That's what. And he hasn't played it in, what has it been, 70, 75 years? I'd like you to open your Bibles again, if you would, to Romans chapter 7. I would really like to take the time in Romans 7 that it deserves. But of course, our subject is only a part of what Romans says. The totality of our subject material as such started with, it started way back in the Old Testament, and the happiness that an individual had in being able to help out a prophet. And then we, of course, went into the problem-solving devices that God has given to us in His Word. And that, in effect, says that, number one, you're going to have problems in life, but God already has the answers before you even have the questions. The thing is, if you have the answers, when the questions arise, you'll be able to answer them. And the reason why we fail so often is we don't have the answers, and so we try to do things our way instead of doing it His way. And remember our saying here, anything you can do, He can do better. This morning we began a study of the doctrine of flaws. In addition to the fact that we have problems in life, we also have flaws. And we divided them into two basic areas. And if you will look at your notes, if you were here, or if you weren't, you might want to get these down quickly. One is simply called genetic, and the other is called environmental. Genetic flaws and environmental flaws. Paul, in Romans chapter 7, is going to show a definite genetic flaw. And we will see that environmental flaws oftentimes deal not only with handicaps, but deal with the very principles involving our geography, where we live. I'm sure that one of the flaws that a lot of Arizonans suffer during the summer is the extreme heat, and therefore we tend to slow down, now only for survival. I guess that can't really be considered a flaw as such. But you could make the mistake that I made when my wife and I visited here in our many visits. And it was in the middle of the summer, and I decided to go out and wash the car. And, of course, we had at that time been living on Long Island, and 70 degrees is summer on Long Island. Right now, this temperature that you've had today would have been one of the hot days, you know, on Long Island. And so it was about 118. It was one of the hottest days of the year. I think it had actually hit 122 somewhere in the state. So I got out there and I started to wash my car as vigorously as I would have back east. Well, I passed out. I just fell over, slumped, as it were. And I found out that the reason was that, number one, I began to severely dehydrate. And obviously, I was expelling much more energy than I was able to replenish. And as a result of that, I just simply fainted dead away. So I learned to slow down. And that's why here we kind of in the summer do everything in slow motion. You know, we get out of our car and we're like this. Now, I do that now because of my age, but still, as far as... I'm glad I've slowed down over the years, frankly, because now people can understand me when I'm teaching. I used to talk very, 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 very fast. Genetic flaws, you don't have much control over. These are flaws that you have received as a result of your physical birth. There's one flaw, however, that is singled out in Romans chapter 7, and that is the fact that every one of us have within the cell structure of our body the sin nature. That's where it resides, incidentally. Many of us missed it for years by thinking that it was some part of our soul that, well, we really didn't know where it was. No, it's in the cell structure of our body. Now, as you look at your blood or someone else's under a microscope, you're not going to see sin natures running around in there, but it's there. And you know, once you discover the fact that the sin nature is in the cell structure of the body, then huge passages of Scripture have understanding, and it opens up an avenue of study that often is unknown. For example, what does it mean, this body of corruption? See? The references are always to the body. And so I'm here to assure you one thing. It may not be positive from that standpoint, but nevertheless, I can assure you that as long as you're in this body, you still have a sin nature. And that's why we got to get rid of the body thing. And that's why we have to have a new one. A glorious body, a body that is incorruptible. Right now, we're in a corruptible body. The corruption in the body is the sin nature. And we can overcome it by another power that is available to us. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's see Paul's problem. You remember the first thing that we taught this morning had to do with the law and the purpose of the law. The law, get this in your notes, the law was never intended to be the rule of the Christian life or the code of the Christian life. The Mosaic law was given, you say, well, it was given primarily to Israel. Well, that's not totally correct. The Mosaic law is really a part of the mind of God with regard to Homo sapiens. You know, what Israel had imposed upon them by the law, God would impose upon any member of the human race, especially in the Ten Commandments, with the exception of the fourth, in keeping the Sabbath day holy, which, ironically, is never repeated in the New Testament for Christians. That today is not the Sabbath. Yesterday was the Sabbath. Because the Hebrew word for Saturday is Sabbath. Isn't that odd? In Spanish, it's what? Sabato. In Italian, it's sabato. In Greek, it's sabato. In Hebrew, it's sabbath. In English, it's Sabbath. We don't celebrate the Sabbath. We celebrate a person, the Lord of the Sabbath. When is our Sabbath, by the way? It's every day. Well, I just thought I'd throw that in. That's free, by the way. That really didn't have anything to do with our study, just in case we have any Seventh-day Adventists floating around. What shall we say, verse 7, then, regarding the law? Paul has just gone through a whole illustration in the first six verses in dealing with what the law was. As a matter of fact, his summary is found in verse 12. The law is holy, the commandment holy, and righteous and good. The problem is Paul knows something about himself. He knows that he is unholy, he knows that he is unrighteous, and he's not good. Because later on, he talks about the fact that he is sold to the bondage of sin. In addition to that, he says that in him, that is in his flesh, dwelleth no good thing. You know, if nobody else understands it, Paul understood the fact that he was totally depraved. And that he was absolutely and irrevocably dependent upon a greater power to produce something in him that would be acceptable in the presence of God. It's easy. If God expects you to do something, guess what? He supplies the power for you to do it. He doesn't want you trying to do it on your own. I still hear the ringing of the memories of that song that was so popular here a couple of decades ago. I did it my way. That's the average Christian. I did it my way. And then for a while there, it was, do your own thing. Do you remember that? That had to be in what, the 60s? Everybody was going to do their own thing. And they did their own thing. And look at the mess we're in now. See, that's parallel with the period of the judges. For every man did that which was right in his own eyes. There was no standards. And incidentally, it started with the Beach Boys. That whole free lifestyle living on a surfboard. I mean, there's reality for you. See, with the gal from Disney World, you know, doing her thing on the beach. Annette Funicelli, is that who it was? Huh? Fettuccini, that's it. So Paul tells us that the law had a purpose, and the law was not purposed to be kept. And certainly not by us living in the church age. But what is the law? The law is the mirror of God's absolute righteousness. And I look into that mirror, and what do I see? I see myself as I really am. When our kids were growing up, you know, we used to take them to these places where they had these distorted mirrors. You ever see those? And at that time, I was quite thin. At least I was 5 pounds lighter than I am now. Yeah, I've gained 5 pounds. I don't know why. 25 years, 5 pounds. I'm just going to pot. And I remember standing in front of those mirrors, you know, that made you... And I always liked the ones that made me look taller. Yes. I said, my wife, hey, come here. And we stood there and we looked like two beam poles, you know. Now we look like Ma and Pa Kettle. All I need now is a pitchfork. But that's not a true image, is it? And then I recently installed a mirror in our living room. Not that I wanted to make the room look bigger because it's big enough, but I wanted at least... Well, actually, my wife asked me to put it up. It's a very nice mirror. Only problem is it's not a true mirror. You know what a true mirror is? A true mirror is that when you walk past it, you don't, your body doesn't go. You see? Well, God's mirror is perfect. There's not a flaw in it. But you see, what it does is it reveals all our flaws. The one thing I didn't say this morning that I wanted to, but, well, frankly, our time was going very quickly as it is this evening. When I see a flaw in the mirror, I don't use the mirror to correct the flaw. In other words, I look at a mirror and I see this big, what did I use this morning? A big black spot on my nose or on the side of my face. I've been cleaning the fireplace. And as a result, I got into the soot, okay? And then somehow I did one of these. And, you know, I used to tell my children, I'd say, look at yourself. And they were so sharp. And it annoyed me. How can I? You know, your eyes, they won't do that. You can't see your cheek. But a mirror can. So we should have said, go look at yourself in a mirror. Now, I look in that mirror and I see this big black smudge down the side of my face. Well, I'm not going to pull the mirror from the wall and say, that's my cure. No, you see, that's what the law is. The law is the mirror of God's righteousness. No, I have to go elsewhere for cleansing. I have to go to a different source. In this case, it's called water. Don't get too far with the analogy. When God imputes his righteousness to us, he takes care of the problem of that stain. And then he indwells us by the Holy Spirit, all three persons for that matter, indwell the believer. Remember, God in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And so you have the Father indwelling, you have the Holy Spirit indwelling, and you have Christ indwelling. And of course, the purpose for their indwelling differs. We've studied that. But the one thing that Paul recognized, that even after he had received this justification, after he'd received this imputation of divine righteousness, he now had a standing before God. He was judicially accounted righteous. He knew he was going to heaven. You see, he was one of the wise ones that had eternal security. Let me rephrase that. He was one of the wise ones that knew he had eternal security. You know, I often like to get people who don't believe in it. I say, you got it anyway, whether you believe it or not. Aren't you glad, by the way, that a lot of the things that God has given to us is not contingent upon the fact that we understand them or acknowledge them? And listen, there's a whole host of believers tonight that are trying to live under the law. And they say, well, I kept the Ten Commandments. That's not the standard by which we live. The Lord Jesus made that very clear. He says, you've heard, but I say to you, there's the change. There's the fine-tuning of its application to your life and to mine. And by the way, whether you realize it or not, if you examine the mandates of the New Testament for the Christian life, and we look into that same mirror, we're failures in and out of ourselves. See, only arrogant people look into the mirror and say, I'm really doing a good job. God's really impressed with me. That's arrogance. And you know, we often say arrogance is blind. In this case, it's totally blind. You don't see who you were. You know, there's a writer in the New Testament that uses that analogy. Sure. James. And here's the man who looks in the mirror and walks away and forgets what he saw. It's arrogance. In verse 7 then, he says, I would not have known about covetousness were it not for the fact that the law said, do not covet. Verse 8, but sin taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind. See, he didn't know about coveting. Let's say nobody ever said anything to Paul about being covetous. Well, he wouldn't have broken the law. There's no violation. But as soon as the law comes and it says, thou shalt not covet, and then it is explained to him what coveting is, now he's guilty. Verse 9. I was alive once apart from the law. This, by the way, is a debater's argument. What he's saying here is that without the knowledge of the law, I was alive and happy, relatively speaking. In other words, there's no law. Then all of a sudden he says, the law came
Sin became alive. And as a result, I realized my spiritual death, and I died.
Don't take these words literally, you'd run into trouble.
He then began to understand his spiritual death.
And of course, as soon as you come to that recognition, you must then find a cure. Verse 10, and this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in spiritual death in me. You say, how is it to produce life? Well, let me explain to you that there was a way in which you could have been saved. And this is so far-reaching, but I'm going to suggest it anyway. Apart from grace. I know this is heresy of the hypothetical, because you can't do it. If you'd have kept the law in every detail. You say, I know I don't have any hope. How about you? I'm sure there's one person saying, well, I could come pretty close. No. No, if you could have kept the law in every detail and never violated in any standard. But you see, we have a flaw. We have a disposition to sin. Oh. We're born in a fallen race. Oh. Therefore, God had to start it all over again. And what do we have? Virgin pregnancy. A child born without a sin nature. And the potentiality of fulfilling the law to every degree. By the way, the Lord Jesus did that. And that's why Paul can say triumphantly in the epistles, for Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believes. Because you see, when you believe in Him, you fulfill the law in Him. He fulfilled it. He did it for us. Verse 11. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. Where was the deceit? The deceit was not in the law. The deceit was in the flaw. Did you get that? The deceit was not in the law. The deceit was in the flaw. The flaw being that the sin nature thinks it can do it. You know, the sin nature, by the way, boasts great things, and you'll find that it can't accomplish much except that for which it originated. And the first name of the word should give you a clue. Sin nature, the nature of sin, prone to sin, a disposition to sin, a desire to sin. Which is easier, to do that which is right or to sin? Sin is easier. Why? Because we are sinners. You know, by the way, that you're not a sinner because you've sinned. You sin because you're a sinner. Big difference. You were born in sin. You were conceived in sin. You say, are you suggesting that my parents were immoral? No. But you carry the blood of your father, who ironically carried the blood of his. And his and his and his and all the way back to a man by the name of, this is original by the way, Ish. That's what God called man originally, Ish. You say, what does Ish mean in Hebrew? Man. And what about the other one, Isha, i.e. woman. Then later they were given names like Adam and Eva. And remember, it was Adam's giving of the name that actually was an exercise of faith on his part for the seed of the woman. Another study for another time. Verse 13. I missed 12 because I've already given you that. Therefore, did that which is good become the curse of death for me? Now, let it not ever be thought of in that manner. Me, yenitu. Rather, it was sin, in order that I might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, and through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. In other words, without the law, there's no sin. As soon as the law comes up, it says, you're a sinner. And then it takes that sinner and refines it and says, you're not only a sinner, but you're utterly sinful. You know, folks, let me admit one thing to you. This isn't easy stuff. You know why? Because we don't like to be told that. We don't like to hear about bad things. And don't tell me I'm a sinner. Tell me I'm a good guy. Hey, let me leave here feeling good. You know, let me leave here. No. I can't do that and be consistent with the word. Well, I'll make you feel good if you'll listen to what I have to say regarding what's good. And that is that you have hope. You don't leave here in despair. You don't leave here saying, well, shucks, I'm a sinner, you know. No. But realize that if you are and you are, that you cannot produce anything that's acceptable to God. You couldn't do it for salvation. What makes you think you're able to do it after you're saved? But we have a strange idea that here I am, I come to the Lord totally by faith and fall upon His grace, and I say, I'm unable to save myself. Save me. I recognize your Son as my Savior. And then we get saved, and all of a sudden, look what I can do. Well, where did the change come in? No, He did it. He started it. He'll continue it. And oddly enough, He'll finish it. You know, if some of you would just, and I love this expression, if you just let go and let God, you'd have a great life in Christ. I know people that really think that God is impressed with their lives. I mean, I gave up something. Well, too bad for you. I really wish a voice just once from heaven would say, take it back. Or start up again. You're worse off now than you were before. At least before you had some guilt that you were doing it. Now you're an arrogant idiot. Going around boasting about the fact that you gave something up. That's like all the, anything you see, by the way, with a hyphen X, be very, very cautious. They're very, some of them are rude and obnoxious. Ex-wives, ex-husbands, ex-drinkers, ex-smokers, obnoxious. Ex, Malcolm X, you know, whatever. Just be cautious. Somebody says to you, I'm an ex-something. You say, you're an ex-cop. Huh? You want to see me going down a road, frustrated. I'm going to pull this guy over. I want to take it in. I want to... My wife says, relax. Then as I drive by, I go, especially when we're coming to church, and I'll tell you why, because one of these days, I'm going to give somebody a nasty look, and they're going to pull into the parking lot. And what a shot they're going to get when they get up here, or get in here, and I get up here, and I start teaching, and they go, that looks familiar. So, see. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into the bondage of sin. You know, there are many arguments as to what Paul is actually saying here in this passage. There are some, and I used to teach this until I began to understand the context of the 6th, 7th, and 8th chapters of Romans.
I used to teach that this was Paul going back and reviewing in his mind. And this is common. You'll find this in a lot of commentaries. That's why it's common, because they're in commentaries. And that he's just kind of reviewing his pre-salvation experiences, and then finally, when he's saved, you see all this is taken care of. No. Now, this is Paul the author. This is Paul the apostle. This is Paul who's saying, there's something in me that's really upsetting me, because he says, every time I try to do the right thing, I end up doing the wrong thing. Have any of you ever been there? I want to think the right thing. I want to, my life's direction should be in this, and I always find myself going in that direction. Well, it's a simple matter of the course of least resistance. See, the sin nature loves to go the easy route. Sure does. Hey, isn't it easier to stay home than come to Bible class? Sure it is. And some of you are looking at me like, what? It must be easy for you because you do it, and some of you more often than others. No, you have to get yourself ready and you got to get prepared. And I know my wife and I sometimes we've been doing whatever we've been doing during the day. And so I get out of the shower and she's just getting dressed and we get all dressed, you know. And I says, are you ready to go? And she says, yeah, to bed. We're exhausted. We got dressed. When we went to the Greek festival today, I was paying for the tickets. And she said to the guy in front of us, she says, are you a senior citizen? He said, yes. And she says, okay, $1. And so I says, how much is it for senior citizens? She says, $1. But she says, she's not a senior citizen. Talking about my wife. But she suggested that I was. So I says, what's the cutoff point? She said, 65. And I said, here's your put $2. And two for my wife. She'd have never got by with that. Well, you're not a senior citizen. She does have an AARP card, though, which stands for ARP. Look at Paul's struggle. This is a setup for next week. I don't have time to develop it this evening, but look. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. You ever do something and don't know why you did it? That is not uncommon. You don't have to go for treatment. Okay? No. Now, Paul, yeah, hey, this is one of the wisest people that ever lived, and he says, you know, I do things sometimes, and I don't have the foggiest idea why I did them. Did you ever say to yourself, if you're honest, you would have, why did I do that? It's always after the fact, right? Because now you're suffering the consequence. Or, why did I say that? I've stood up here many times and I've said to my wife, why did I tell them those things? I go home and I say, you made an idiot of yourself. Well, at the time it seemed right. You laughed. For I am not practicing that which I like to do, but I am doing everything I hate. Ever been there? But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, and in confessing it, it's good. But that's not enough. Yeah, the law is good. That mirror is great. That doesn't cut it. So now no longer I, the one doing it, but the sin nature which indwells me. See, that's what the law said. You got a sin nature, and you have a disposition to sin. It's the course of least resistance, and it makes you do things that you don't understand. Let me tell you something. Unbelievers don't have that problem because they're always doing things that nobody understands, including themselves. It's only the believer that has the discernment, the biblical and spiritual perspicacity that can differentiate between the righteous and the unrighteous. the godly and the ungodly. Why? Because we have a human spirit. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Paul was suffering the typical inner conflict or the warfare that the believer is constantly confronted with. So you don't need help from human beings. You don't need treatment. You certainly don't need drugs. You need to be intoxicated with the Holy Spirit. Because you see, after having said all of this, he summarizes the grand conclusion. For the law of the Spirit of life hath set me free from the law of sin and death. That's the eighth chapter. That's a new law. That's a new set of laws, new codes. Remember this morning, the airplane? Look at the gravity as the law of the sin nature. And then look at the law of aerodynamics as the law of the Spirit of life. And as long as I'm in that airplane and it's doing its thing properly, I'm able to go from point A to point B unhindered. Because I am being carried by the laws that govern aerodynamics. Now, if I make a mistake, it can be fatal. I'll switch laws. I'll say, that's not good enough for me. I think I can do it on my own. I can fly. And then after you step out, your first question is, why did I do this? See? Because all of a sudden now, you've very quickly changed from the laws of aerodynamics to the laws of gravity. And it won't be long. You'll find yourself. Well, you won't find yourself. Somebody else will find yourself. Scattered all over the countryside. Because the law of gravity has a cruel way of dealing with bodies that are attempting to fly when they weren't designed to. See? Well, do you see the parallel? When I'm filled with the Spirit, please understand this. I can fly. But when I'm not, the law of gravity takes over and I come down with a thump. And it can be fatal. Father, thank you for the challenge of your word this evening. Dismiss us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.